Thank you for tuning in to the Honest Pastor Podcast. In this podcast, we cover a variety of topics, including theology, the Christian life, everyday subjects, and also seek to answer any questions that you send in. I'm your host, Carter Scambato, alongside my good friend, Dr. Rob Phillips. You're listening to the Honest Pastor Podcast. What's up, podcast listeners? Thank you so much for tuning in. Happy Wednesday to you. We usually record these on a Wednesday, so whether or not you're listening to this on Wednesday or not, we're recording it on Wednesday. This is our first annual episode of the Honest Pastor Podcast.
Annual? Are we only doing one a year?
Annually, monthly.
And the irony of this is, this is actually our second podcast. Our first one, which we recorded, which was a full 40 minutes long, had a major technical difficulty, which we couldn't edit out.
Yeah, which it's kind of my fault, so I'll take the blame for that one. But yeah, so unfortunately, we weren't able to upload that. But here we are a month later, finally getting around to re-recording the same topic, but the first podcast. So I'm here with my good friend, Pastor Rob Phillips. How are you doing today?
Honestly, doing really well. And this is the first year I've really enjoyed the cold. I've complained about it for 15 straight years. And for some reason this year, I've just appreciated it. And I'm really appreciating the snow. And I don't know. I'm happy.
That's good. Yeah. The cold is, for those of you, if you don't know, we're in upstate New York. And it gets pretty cold, especially around this time. It's the first time it's getting below freezing. And so it's not always very enjoyable, but that's good. Glad you're doing well. So yeah, on this podcast, which it was gone over in the teaser, we will be going over a lot of different topics, a variety of topics, which will be like this week we're doing a theological topic. Something that's a little bit heavier and hard to discuss or really understand. And then there will be other weeks that we talk about everyday life things, what music is like, or even just living on the property, things like that. So Pastor Rob will be able to fill us in on those type things. And also just a disclaimer, the title of this podcast can seem a little daunting or
Maybe accusatory.
Accusatory.
As
that's
if,
a good word.
As yeah. if pastors are never honest. So finally, there's an honest one.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to say pastors are always honest because that's not the case either. But I think most pastors are pretty honest guys. We just,
right.
I think this is the play on words here is an opportunity to kind of talk about things we wouldn't normally talk about on a Sunday morning in a message. Those random questions, like you were just talking about, living on the property. What is it like for a pastor to live in a parsonage at the church? What does his week look like? And what does he do when nobody's in the church except for him? Does he run around and slay evil spirits or what?
You know? Yeah, so the idea is not that all pastors are dishonest except for you. It's just that we're getting honest and real about the meticulous, nitty-gritty things that pastors go through on a day-to-day basis or deep theological things. So.
And thank you for that Nacho Libre quote as well.
What did I say?
I said nitty gritty, and now that's all I can think
nitty
of.
Nitty gritty. That's just a phrase. That's not a Nacho Libre line. I mean, it is now, but yeah, you're welcome. This episode brought to you by Nacho Libre Productions.
Have you been baptized?
I have been, actually, yes. A while ago. Have you?
Yeah, absolutely. But we could get the bowl of water and dunk your head right now if we needed to.
Okay. That may be a topic for future episodes now. But anyways, we'll stop wasting the listeners' time and try to dive right into this month's episode on the Honest Pastor Podcast, which is a theological concept or topic that's a little bit heavier, kind of a hard one to discuss. And I... been a question of mine for many years, and I know you get this question a lot. And it's something that a lot of believers wrestle with. And it's something that a lot of people even can deconstruct their entire faith on, this topic. So I think it's very important that we dive right into a topic like this and try to kind of break down and better understand who God is. And so the question that we'll be going over is God different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? And to kind of break that down, there seems to be a common theme throughout the Old Testament of God's wrath being bold and unleashed on people without any hesitation. And then we enter the New Testament with Jesus in the church age, and it appears that he's much less angry, that God is almost slower to anger. But before tackling this, I do think it's very important to read off two scriptures that I kind of want to lay a foundation for this conversation on, which the first one is Numbers 14:18, which says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." And then the other scripture I wanted to read is Malachi 3:6, which says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And so I felt it important to lay the foundation for this conversation on those two scriptures, because we want to see that God is slow to anger. That's a fact. That's straight from Scripture. And in Malachi, we see God does not change. So this is very evident throughout Scripture, not just in these specific verses, but throughout the thematical book. And so if God is slow to anger and never changing, why does it seem that he is quicker or more often angered in the Old Testament versus the New Testament?
You know, right away, I have to chuckle a little bit, because we read verses like this, God is slow to anger, and we interpret those from a finite position. So my first immediate response is, what does slow actually mean? And what does quick actually mean when it comes to God? And when God is angry and it seems quick to us, is it actually slow in the large scheme of what he has done in his dealings with humanity? You know, the Bible does remind us that God works on a different time frame than we do. And really, he works outside of time. He's created time with the solar system he's created. So right away, we have to be suspect on how we interpret what we call facts, and yet the Bible does declare that God, in essence, what it's saying is that God would prefer not to be angry. And yet we see, you're right, we see in just in some of the Old Testament scriptures, wrapped up in the first book of the Old Testament, you know, the flood. What would the flood be if not a result of God's wrath, destroying the entire world? So these are great questions. And they are deconstructing questions. They are questions that people deconstruct over. And I think we'll probably end up dedicating a whole podcast to this idea of deconstruction, because I think it's got a lot of misnomers with it as well.
Yeah.
A couple things right away. First of all, we struggle as humans to get our perceptive order correct in how we view God. What I mean by that is, as humans who are finite, we will struggle to understand a God who is infinite. So we have to measure God and his character by his stated infinite standards, not our finite and limited standards. What I'm saying here is that we must judge God's actions by what he states about his character. We can't judge God's character by his actions. There's an order to this. We have to keep the order correct if we're going to make sense of what he does. If God says he's loving, then we have to look for his love in what may seem to us very unloving. We don't look at what God does and say, we don't like that. That doesn't feel loving. Therefore, God is not loving. No, we look at Scripture. Scripture says God is loving. So then we take what we see with God and what he does and say, well, okay, how is that loving? And how do we define that from God's loving character? So you used the word a second ago, the word age. And I think that word is somewhat nuanced hermeneutically. A hermeneutic is a way of interpreting literature, and I believe the best way to read the Bible is to see the unifying narrative, what some theologians call the meta-narrative. So the Bible is, I think, is better described in stages rather than ages. Ages communicate the idea that, God has was doing different things for different reasons, and that can make his character seem askew. But stages, the idea of God working through stages in a program or a play or a plan, that communicates that God is completing the next part of a larger plan. The entire Bible is one plan. It's the Jesus plan. And it began in Genesis 3, and it ends in Revelation with the return of Jesus. So all the stuff about Jesus is there. All of that is included in the plan for Jesus. Now, the plan is for Jesus to redeem the relationships humans have with God. That was broken in the garden. Genesis 3. That plan was accomplished through the choosing of a people group, Israel, to bring the Redeemer, Jesus, to all the nations of the world. Now, the devil also has a plan to stop that plan. That's the devil's plan. In the Old Testament, he used the pagan nations to try to stop that plan. We see a lot of violent carnage in the Old Testament, not induced by God. We want to blame God for all this carnage, but it was allowed by God in that stage of preparing for Jesus to arrive. The pagan nations had every opportunity to bless the children of Israel. That was God's plan, but were incited by Satan to resist, and as a result, were removed, and sometimes very violently, to make way for the very Redeemer being sent to rescue them. By the way, what we're watching happen in Israel today with Gaza goes all the way back to these times, the Philistines and the covenant of David, and God using David to expand the borders of Israel. And God had promised all that land to Israel. And the Philistines, instead of blessing the nation of Israel, and there were times where actually the Philistines had a pretty amiable relationship with the Israelites. There's one point where David even hid out and pretended to be insane and lived amongst the Philistines to save his own life from Saul. And yet, even to this day, the Philistines are still fighting the plan that God has for Israel to inhabit that area. So this is still happening. And it's a sad fallout of this terrible war that's really a satanic war of Satan trying to overthrow God's plan. And so we see that carnage in the Old Testament. Here's the thing we have to understand. The pagan nations had every opportunity to bless Israel. And they were incited to resist. And as a result, they were removed, and sometimes very violently, to make way for the very Redeemer that was being sent to rescue those nations. Israel wasn't there just to be God's chosen people. They were there to bring the Redeemer, the very Redeemer that would restore and redeem these very nations trying to destroy Israel. And so God's love and mercy were never lost in those moments. In fact, to understand the carnage of the Old Testament, you have to see the carnage of Jesus on the cross in the New Testament. A moment during which God's wrath against sin was exercised, but God's love was still being upheld for humanity. The death of Jesus on the cross, the excruciating death, if you've ever used the word excruciating, we say, I have an excruciating headache. That word means from the cross or of the cross. It was a self-defining pain that Jesus went through. That is not any worse in carnage. The very Son of God being destroyed by Satan and his plans, but also subservient to God's plans. That was not any more evil and terrible than all of the carnage of the Old Testament. But it was an act of God allowing this to take place to accomplish his plan, that stage of his plan, to bring about the redemption of the nations, so that someday in heaven, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented. And so we have to stop looking at this as, Old Testament, bad, New Testament, good. There's good in the Old Testament, there's bad in the Old Testament, there's good in the New Testament, there's bad in the Old Testament, bad in the New Testament. It just all depends on what God is doing in that moment, in the stage of what he's trying to accomplish.
Yeah, that's really good. I really like the way you put, the way we interpret God, not just by his actions, and that's how we determine his character, but by determining who he is by who he says he is, and then viewing his actions through that lens rather than vice versa. Very simple, but hard to maintain that perspective. And then also viewing his plan as stages rather than ages. That helps me even a ton, just hearing that. You know, God is not changing in these different ages. He's the same. He's just letting different things play out for the same purpose. So that makes a lot of sense. Really, really good. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, it's speaking on God devoting the people who serve other gods to destruction. If they seek to make others sin and are unbelieving sinners, they have a far greater consequence here on earth. And God seems to be in their face about being disobedient. So the unbelievers that we read about in Deuteronomy who are trying to get other believers to serve false gods, it seems that God is just in their face and giving them very terrible consequences for their sin here on earth. And so versus today, where it appears that everyone has a generally equal experience on earth, it doesn't seem like, you know, there's unbelievers out there, and yes, false gods today look very different than in the Old Testament, but still they're trying to get us to worship things other than God, which is ultimately idolatry. And so the same concept is happening where unbelievers are trying to get believers to do wrong things against God as they did in the Old Testament. But it seems like God was a lot more harsh on that, specifically in Deuteronomy, than he is today. So how would you break that down? Is there a more severe consequence for them back in the day for doing that than now?
No. The hard reality is, as soon as Genesis 3 happens, pain and death begin. And it's never stopped. What has happened today is we have technology that I think has slowed the consequences of death. I mean, people live longer than they're supposed to. We have more medicines. We're developing cures, vaccines, all of these things. We're creating, in essence, virtual bubbles around ourselves with the safety in our machinery, in our vehicles, the safety protocols in society. We're trying to mitigate war. We're putting less and less people in war. We're putting more and more machines in war. I mean, drones and robots, and, you know, sending in all kinds of things that once we get to the people stage, a war is out of control. And yet, the reality is we see just as much carnage as ever. The other thing I think is we're desensitized today. We watch violence all day, every day. I actually think, you know, we talk about the cell phone changing culture. I actually think what changed all of humanity, and in essence the definition of idolatry, was the mirror. When the mirror was actually invented and people could see themselves in their own image for the first time and fall in love with their own image, and try to tweak how they look to everyone else without everyone saying, hey, this is how you look, you can change this or that. When it actually began the process of being self-defined, and the mirror is actually what gave way to social media today. I mean, that's where it all started. And now everything is, how do I want to be seen? How do I want to be viewed? And so, you know, you're right. You said idolatry is different. That's what has changed, is idolatry is now us. We are the idol.
Right.
But I think all the technology that has come with has either desensitized us to the violent and terrible world, including and not limited to narcotics and alcohol and everything else that we consume to dull the pain. But we've also been desensitized to violence because of what we watch and what we read and what we participate in with video games and everything else. But if you're honest, if we're honest, I mean, there's just as much death and decay today as there ever was. God said to Adam and Eve, if you start this, there is no putting this back in until Jesus puts it back in. It's like letting this evil genie out of the bottle. Jesus is going to have to fix this. And so the only difference between then and now is that you and I know how Jesus did it. and we can find hope in it.
Okay.
But I've said to people a lot, you know, the gospel actually doesn't make life easier. It just gives you a way to explain it. The gospel doesn't make my life less painful. It just helps me understand there's a purpose to the pain.
Hmm.
So, you know, I personally see no difference between how God handled sin then and now. I just think we, in some sense, in the Old Testament, God says, this is bad, I'm going to respond, and he responds. And now, every time something bad happens, if you're mad at God, you blame God.
Hmm.
And then you say you don't believe in the very God you blame. But if you're a believer, you say, okay, God, I really hope you're going to show me the redemptive purpose in this for my life.
I gotcha. So, yeah, what you're saying basically is that the suffering and death and is just all as severe as it was back then today. It's just our interpretation and different context, but it's still just as severe.
Because I think we think we have the power to overcome death. And in some sense, we do. I mean, we're creating incredible medicines, incredible surgeries, incredible processes to lengthen the human life, and yet humans still can't live really past 105, 110. I think the oldest person is 114.
It shortens. The life expectancy is shorter than it today than it was in the 1900s, even. I'm pretty sure.
But when we've become God, that's hard to accept.
Mm.
So,
yeah, very good. That's really good. So if God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, then why today do believers still have to suffer?
Well, that's actually a really important question that I think believers really wrestle with. And what you're talking about there is a doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement.
It's a big word.
It is a big three words.
Yeah, a few of them.
And this is the doctrine that tells us Jesus took our punishment and gave us his good standing before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become his righteousness. And so that's really what you're asking. And there's actually a difference between suffering the consequences of sin and paying off the sin debt that we owe to God.
Hmm.
All right, so on earth, all humanity suffers the consequences of sin, believers and unbelievers alike. Believers die of cancer, and we die of war, and we even die of depression. We suffer just like everyone else, and that all started with Adam and Eve in the garden. So that's the sin that they opened up that has to be put back in the box, and put back in the box at heaven. Now, the real difference is what happens after we die. And this is where the death of the cross, again, an act of both God's wrath against sin and God's mercy for his saints, was enacted simultaneously. For us who are believers, that was our sin debt paid in full. And so the beautiful thing about the new heaven and earth that God is creating for us is that the consequence of sin is no more. Unbelievers will have to spend an eternity. I mean, get a hold of this. Unbelievers will have to spend an eternity paying off a debt that cannot be repaid because of its limitless depths.
Mm.
So we suffer as believers because of the consequences of sin, but that's what God was trying to save us from and save Adam and Eve from. The sin debt has been paid, and that means in heaven for eternity, we will not have the consequences of sin, and that's going to be an awesome thing.
So we're still under the presence of sin and the suffering just as much as unbelievers.
Absolutely.
But the difference is when we have to pay the debt of the sin. Okay, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. It's really good. A verse example that I wanted to read to you as well along with this topic was Deuteronomy 13:6-10, which says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the other peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So it appears in this scripture that God is giving permission for believers to kill an unbeliever for trying to draw him or her away from God to other gods. So how does this affect us today?
Well, in fairness, if we're being honest with ourselves and with each other and with God, we should all suffer the same capital punishment today. We all deserve to die. But Jesus came as the great justifier of men and satisfier of debt. His Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew 5, helps us see that he satisfied the severity of the law. And what you're talking about is the law. And he gave space for mercy. This is why I personally don't believe in capital punishment, and that's a topic for another day, but I don't believe it has a place in the New Testament church. All sin is severe against God.
Which, again, is a different stage, not an age, because I would immediately hear that and think, well, there you go. There's a different God in a different age, but that's just part of the stage that God is preparing for one big picture.
In that stage, capital punishment was a profound part of the law. It's how God kept Israel supremely organized and clean. And yet Jesus suffered capital punishment that wasn't his. Mm. He suffered capital punishment for everyone. Now, again, I'm not here to debate capital punishment. I want to get at something deeper. Because all sin is severe against God, but some sin is more destructive than others. And so we have more severe consequences. The Mosaic Law guarded certain sins that, as capital offenses, they were designated as capital offenses in an effort to protect the nation from deteriorating. Our law system does the same thing today. But Jesus asked us to set aside an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth approach. It was called the Lex Talionis. That's what that law was called. Because he wanted us to emulate his life through ours. And so he took the capital punishment, and he let the murderous Barabbas, who should have been had the death penalty, and by the way, who represents all of us, mm-hmm. he let Barabbas go free. Mm. He wants us to emulate mercy and kindness and grace by turning the other cheek. Should we let a murderer go free? No. They have to serve a heavy, severe penalty for the ultimate in sin, and that's taking a human life, a life made in the image of God. Mm. But we are living in a day where God is allowing for the capital punishment exercised on Jesus to bring mercy and grace to all. And so we don't need that severe of a law code anymore. And this isn't even just about violence against humans. It's about violence against animals. We don't have to sacrifice sheep and goats and cows and birds. Mm-hmm. All that bloodshed. And by the way, the very first sin in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, the first thing that God has to do to cover their nakedness and shame, and shame represents sin, and mm-hmm. so they see their nakedness, they realize they're covered in sin, and God has to kill an animal of some kind. We assume it was a sheep, but it may not have been. He had to kill some kind of animal and make clothes, and that was the first time we see bloodshed as a result of sin.
Yeah.
Right in the beginning.
And that was the first time Adam and Eve had seen bloodshed.
Absolutely.
As far as we know. So
they probably had never even seen blood before.
I mean, they didn't know death was really a thing. So that must have been shocking for even them to witness.
Yeah.
Something as crazy to them.
That's
and like you were saying, we're less desensitized. And not as, you know, sensitive to such a thing to read in the Bible and be like, oh, yeah, they saw an animal dead. You know, that was a big deal.
It was.
For something like that to happen.
And let me add one more thing here. I think this is important to understand. Romans and Hebrews in particular, those two books, those epistles, mm-hmm. were written to help us see the necessity of the Old Testament law in showing us how evil we are and how incapable we are in being good. So the law is a penal code. It will always exact the weight of payment in equal parts to the weight of the crime. It's a balancing of scales.
Can you say that again?
The law is its job is to exact the weight of payment in equal parts to the weight of the crime. You have to imagine the law as a scale, and we have to balance the scales. In fact, one of the Marvel superheroes, I think it's oh, I can't remember her name. She's best friends with Captain America. Anyway, Scarlett Johansson plays her, Black Widow.
Uh-huh.
She's always talking about having red in her ledger and wiping it out. What a great understanding of what the actual law and the spiritual and biblical law is. So here's the beautiful scandal of the gospel given in the New Testament. It's that Jesus took the unfair weight of our sin when he had committed no sin himself.
Mm.
At his Last Supper, he said something very strategic. And again, we're talking stages here. He said, I'm giving you a new covenant in my blood.
Mm.
No more sacrificing. No more dying. I'll be doing the dying. I'll be doing the sacrificing once and for all.
Mm.
That's the new covenant.
That's really good. Really, really good. Thank you so much for sharing that with us and helping me have a better understanding of the perspective to have when viewing God in the Old Testament and New Testament and the new stages and interpreting him by who he says he is rather than how we want to see what he's doing and what we think it means. So thank you so much for that, Pastor Rob.
My privilege.
And we also want to hear from you, listener. Any questions that you may have or topics you want to hear us unwrap, they could be theological like this one. They also could just be an everyday question for Rob. And so send those in. We'll let you know what email you can send those into at the end of this podcast. But thank you so much for tuning in. Rob, anything to say?
Nope. It's been a joy, Carter. Thanks for the opportunity, man.
Thank you so much for listening in to this month's episode of the Honest Pastor Podcast. For any topics or questions you have that you would love to hear us discuss on this podcast, send those in to bbcfamily@broadalbanbaptist.com. That is our email where we would love to hear from you. And until then, have a blessed day.